Let me clarify that word, lordship. Have you ever heard someone say, if Jesus is not Lord of your life, he's not Lord at all? That's not an uncommon statement. John MacArthur is quite famous for having argued that one cannot receive only part of Jesus. That is, you can't receive him just as Savior. You also must receive him as Lord over your life. And if you don't do that, you were never saved. The degree of popularity of his teaching and some others is a primary reason that Zane Hodges started writing on gospel issues. It's a primary reason that the Grace Evangelical Society came about. And so many people will use the term lordship to describe that overall type of teaching, which is generally going to be aligned with Calvinism.
So what does Lord of your life mean?
Sermon on the Mount,
what
all things.
What they take it as is that you put him in control of your whole life, and if you don't do that, you were never saved.
But what does that mean, him in control of your whole life?
Yeah.
What do they think that, what do you have to make sure you're doing that, do they say?
Well, let's put it this way. It is a heavy duty enough thing that when people of that persuasion back in the 1600s died, lots of the leaders who were proposing very similar concepts at the end of their life were in great torment. Have I done enough? Tried to be a Christian my whole life, am I still going to go to the lake of fire? There is no assurance in that type of theology.
No peace either.
Absolutely.
Very burdensome.
Absolutely. Now let's take a look at the purpose statement in John. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31.
You could talk about the Thurites.
Yeah, they would be an example, but...
Yeah.
So, John, do you consider that to be the distinguishing platform of Calvinism, is that there is no assurance?
Oh, absolutely. There is no assurance in Catholicism. There is no assurance in...
Arminianism.
There is no assurance in Calvinism. There is no assurance in any of the cults.
So do you consider that to be the principal distinction for
those? Oh, absolutely.
Okay.
And the reason... Yeah, it's not getting me into the weeds. I think my logical way is to get there after two more verses. Let's take a look at John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. John here tells us the purpose that he had in writing this book. He says, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these, the eight signs that John focuses upon, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name. Within John's argument, it becomes evident that believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, is a recognition that he gives everlasting life to believers. Now, I'd like for you to compare this with Acts chapter 2, verse 36. This is what Peter gave as the conclusion to a sermon that he preached in front of a large number of unbelievers at the day of Pentecost. He says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly. Now, to know something assuredly is to believe it. Mm-hmm. That God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Christ equals Messiah. And Lord equals God. Notice how similar this is to the purpose statement in John. John says that he wants people to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And here, he says he wants all of Israel to know assuredly that Jesus is Lord, that is God, and that he is the Christ, that is, he is the Messiah. When people hold to a lordship theology, they do not treat this passage in Acts 2:36 in this way. They would take it, he has made him your supreme boss, and you better recognize it, and he's also made him the Messiah. They would freight the word Lord with a lot of ideas that are not present. One of the problems that people have is that generally Christianity does not state the message of life well. You talk to anyone of any group and you say, do you need to believe in Christ? Well, they would say, yes, you need to believe in Christ. But now the question becomes, would they say other things besides believing are necessary, such as repentance, confession, and on down the line? And even among those who would say it is only a matter of believing in Jesus Christ, now you ask them, what does it mean to believe, or what is it that you are supposed to believe? And all sorts of answers will be given. Let me point something else out. Many churches, many pastors don't really like the word believe. They prefer the word trust. Have you ever noticed that? Trust and believe are not synonyms. Let me illustrate. I see clouds. But am I looking at the clouds that are out there? If I open up my eyes, I see certain things that are not going to be my focal point. Seeing has to do with what is coming in to the eye. But when you say, I'm looking at, now that's looking, that's a direction of attention. There could be a lot of things I see that I'm not looking at. I can hear the air conditioner, but I'm not listening to it. In the same way, I believe that it is Thursday. Now that's background information. I know that to be true. Trusting is a decision. Believing is background knowledge. It's something we know to be true, but it may or may not be our focus. Now, if I tell someone, well, I'll trust you for the $5, does it really sound like I have confidence that that person is going to give me the $5? Trust is a decision that we make, and it is sometimes not in sync with what we expect. We do not decide to believe that we have eternal life. It is when we are persuaded, it is when we have come to know that Jesus is absolutely certain to keep the promise that he has made to believers. Assurance is of the essence of saving faith. It is when a person knows that I have eternal life because Jesus Christ guaranteed it to believers, and I believe his promise to me. But when a person is thinking trust, trust can be, well, yeah, I'm really not sure that all this is quite the way it is. You know, the Bible says this and that. Not quite sure. And I don't really know if believing is enough. But I'll trust him. Assurance is of the essence, the message. Let me give a practical demonstration of that. The Bible commands us throughout to be thankful, right? Is it possible to be thankful for a theoretical? If I were to say, thank you, God, for having possibly saved me, maybe. I'm not sure that you did, but if you did, I'm really thankful that maybe you did that. It is not possible to be thankful for a hypothetical. Imagine if a father came to his son and said, son, well, that's what I call you. I'm not sure if you really are part of our family. You're going to have to produce, you have to show that you really are part of this family in order for you to qualify for sonship. But son, if you are my son, I hope that you are truly grateful for possibly being in our family and that this really motivates you to strive on so that you manage to get in the inheritance. And yet, this is how Christendom approaches the issue of believers and whether or not they can be certain of their eternal life. My sons have failed me on many occasions, as I have failed them. And yet, there is absolutely no doubt they are our children and we are their parents. God wants his children to know that they are his children. And yet, most of Christendom goes around wondering. And all theological systems, all the major ones, have as a common denominator a lack of assurance. And one of the basic reasons that they have that lack of assurance is that there is not a clear distinction between what is a gift and what is earned.
Do you think they have more control in that kind of circumstance?
Absolutely.
I mean, they're self-serving to get things done for the church or to contribute.
Absolutely. Yeah. You put a little doubt in people's minds and you make it clear that, well, you know, if you put more money in the offering plate and you pray a lot and you're at Bible study and you're doing this and you're doing that and you don't do these bad things and so on and so forth, and they put out a lot of the things that virtually everyone that hears them will say, yeah, those are really bad things, I don't do those. But then they will at the same time put a guilt trip to get people motivated, but it's the wrong kind of motivation. It's not a motivation on assurance, and it is not does not bring about service that is in gratitude.
The thing I hear mostly from these pastors is they're afraid half the church is going to go out and live this licentious life. And I say, why don't you trust the word will permeate this person to the point that he goes, now I'm a child of God. How do I live as a child of God? What do I need to do? And he grows that way instead of being afraid that everybody's taking this as the word's not going to have the effect that they think it should have. And so they call it head knowledge. But the word, when you get this and say, I'm a child of God, and somebody starts talking to you a little bit about what that means, all of a sudden you go, I want to learn more about this. But they don't understand the power of the word, so they got to put their own vice grip on it, kind of like the Pharisees do with the people around Judaism. That's just how I see it. And they're not understanding the power of the word of God in this whole thing, and the Holy Spirit in it.
When you think about our education system and how they have all the standardized tests, and they have gone through the roof as far as the number of standardized tests, what ends up happening is the students are in class studying to prepare for those standardized tests so that this school doesn't end up with more than a certain percentage dropping out the bottom. And as a result of all that focus on the standardized tests and the fear of having anyone drop out the bottom, there is a lack of incentive to excel.
That's a great analogy, John. That's the exact analogy.
As I look at Christianity, Christianity was so motivational that it caused Paul to shoot for the top and to say, I'm not sure that I'm going to make it as high in terms of reward as what I'm aiming for, because I want to please Christ and have no shame that I bring to it. He's motivated to shoot for the top. But when you have a system that is so focused on, you know, there are going to be some people who are going to try to cheat God, and they're going to try to sin it up, and we have to put the fear of God into them and make sure that we don't have very many people dropping out the bottom. And any system that does that takes out all the incentive to excel.
That's one of the best explanations I've ever heard. Yeah. Really true. It's one of the best.
Mm-hmm. So it's something I've thought about quite a bit, but it doesn't very often come up. And so our concept is grace is what God has in mind, because grace gives opportunity and incentive for those that really get serious about the Lord to excel. And I think he is so pleased to have people motivated to excel in terms of their service and devotion to him, that he's willing to say, okay, yeah, there are going to be dropouts. There are going to be people who are going to sin it up. And so he does not want to remove the incentive. So I think that Christendom ends up focusing on the wrong problem.
Do you think then, regarding some of these systems and the leaders within those systems, based on that, and I'm just thinking about one about the teachers will be held more accountable, do you think that will be an accountability problem for a lot of these system leaders?
Oh yes, I'm absolutely convinced of that. What tends to happen is people make their doctrinal statement, the measure of orthodoxy, and their doctrinal statement becomes something that is fixed, can't be altered, and their whole ministry is devoted to trying to bolster that position. And they'll say, well, here's my doctrinal statement. Do you agree with my doctrinal statement? The other person says, well, yes, except for these things. And they basically decide how close they are to one another on that basis. We all need a doctrinal statement. We all need a basic set of things that we're committed to. But if it becomes the focal point, it becomes an idol. I often say that my theology is penciled in. And what I mean by that is, I expect, as I read the Bible, that I'm going to find out that there are things in my belief system, including in my doctrinal statement, that really do not understand the text correctly. And we have to be open to allowing the text to critique our thoughts. But if we make our doctrinal statement indelible ink, then we end up making the Bible something that's penciled in. So I think that was a productive discussion. Okay, do we have any questions there on things that you've read in the Bible over the past 3 weeks that we've been absent? Diane and I did make a trip to California. We saw our granddaughter and our son, his wife, and had a really good time as we visited with them. And Sophia was much more friendly and open towards us, which was fun. And we came through Yosemite on our way home. We crossed over Tioga Pass, and so I was able to mark off some new roads I hadn't driven on.
Nice. John, I have a question, and I apologize to the rest of the class here, because I know you've talked about this before. I was listening to a sermon, and a pastor was talking about in the Garden of Gethsemane at the end of Jesus' ministry, where Jesus says, if you'll take this cup, and the message of the pastor was that he was hoping that God would take away the cross. And I know that's not your
sure.
That's not your interpretation of that. Like, I'm not sure what I don't remember well what your interpretation.
Okay,
is.
Sure. Let's go first to okay. You're going to have to help me, Steve. I'm trying to remember where it is that it would be in John 12. I don't remember exactly where it is that Jesus said, my soul is troubled. What shall I...
It's right after the Greek come to him there.
12:27.
Okay, very good. Jesus said this.
Now you're in the book of John?
Yeah, John 12, chapter 12, verse
okay,
27.
Nice. John 5.
He said this before he went to the Garden of Gethsemane, because chapters 13 through 17, Jesus speaks to his disciples in the upper room, and then he speaks as they're on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. So chapter 12 is before that evening. And so he says, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Should I say, Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose, I came to this hour. So he's saying, no. Although my heart is troubled, I'm not going to ask for that. So as we look at the Gethsemane prayers, we would have to say, Jesus has been predicting the cross and resurrection ever since John 2. Remember when he cleansed the temple the first time, Judeans said, well, what sign do you show us since you do these things? He said, destroy this sanctuary and in 3 days I will raise it up. All the way through, he's been predicting that he will be crucified and he will be raised. And right here he's saying, I wouldn't think of praying to escape the hour. So now let's look at Matthew 26. I'm going to cut to the chase. I'm going to go to the clearest verse. In verse 42, he says, again a second time. So he prayed earlier. He went away and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. What he is praying is that the cup would be removed by allowing him to go through it quickly. All of the other statements of this, Matthew has a statement earlier of the prayer, and Mark has a statement, and Luke has a statement. We're told that Jesus prayed three times, but it's only cited in four different places. Two places in Matthew, the first time he prayed, second time he prayed. Third one, it doesn't tell us exactly what he prayed, but it says that he prayed the same thing. Mark only tells us what he said the first time. Luke only tells us what he said the first time. But here, what he's saying is that the cup, he understands that the cup cannot pass until he drinks it. So he's saying, let me drink it. Now, the other fascinating thing about this is, and I have to write an article that will correct what I said the last time I wrote something that was published on this. I treated it as though he said, take this cup away from me. He does not say in any of the places, take it away from me. He says, let it pass from me. That is significant. Remember when he implemented, and he did it here in this chapter, he had implemented the Lord's table. Now let's look at that passage. That starts at verse 26. In verse 27, then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them. Earlier he had passed the bread also to the disciples. And in some of the accounts, what it says, it speaks of the cup passing from him to the others. We see in the Mark 16 passage that Jesus was indeed passing the cup to his disciples. And the question, and that comes out of the fact that in Mark chapter 10, Jesus had asked the two brothers, are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and to be baptized with the baptism I am about to be baptized? And they said, we are able. And he told them, you will indeed drink that cup and be baptized with that baptism. I would now say that I believe that Jesus is wanting the cup to pass from him to the disciples.
Cups of baton.
Yes. And I had not seen that, but a friend of mine, Bill Feist, when he read my article, it was published, he wrote and he said, it really got his thinking going, and he asked me, since they had a common cup at communion, was he wanting it to pass to the disciples? And I think he's right.
Which would have happened at his death, or would that have happened when he was sick?
Ultimately, the responsibility for it comes 10 days after his ascension. But, it's one of those things you find when you publish, you end up eating words. I can look at my old articles and say, that's where I was at that point in time. And I look at some of my articles and I say, this needs to be rewritten. I've got an article that I have published two different versions of it. And the last time I looked at it, I said, I'm in disagreement with the very first sentence in my introduction. And it's one of those things, our views need to be shaped by the work.
I have a question about Matthew 6, 21 and 22. Talking about the eye is the lamp of the body. Can you explain that in the context?
What are we looking at? Matthew
6:21. Yeah, the sense in which the eye would be a lamp is in terms of it allowing light to shine into the body. And it's a tool through which we learn truth or we learn falsehood. And so I think what he's speaking about here is that if what we are attracted to is the truth that he's proclaiming, which is his, shall we say, party platform. So, you know, when you have an election, you always have the platform that is written, but he truly is running on his platform, whereas most politicians end up running away from the party platform. He said, if you welcome this truth that he is proclaiming, it will enlighten the whole person. So he's saying this is truly transformative truth. But if a person rejects this truth, it doesn't do them any good.
So kind of how great is the darkness?
Right. So I see him talking about welcoming the truth that he's speaking about. Steve, any thoughts since you...
Just that that's the whole idea is this is going to affect our how we, whether we go follow Jesus' commands here or follow the other way. That's staying on the word is what we see, because the whole book's about observing his commands.
Yeah.
Right? So the whole idea here is all these sermons, this is what the light should be that we're focusing on. And so when we all think about how much time have we focused on the six sermons in Matthew in our life, and how much time will we focused on the world? It kind of gives us an idea of what's coming through our lens.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, whoever tells you that in the Bible? and these are the commands that he wants us to do to live this Christ-like life. And we don't even know the sermons, but we might know some church doctrine.
Okay, any other questions?
John, I had one comment on Mark's that really helped me in this passage when he says, take this cup from me. The Deuteronomy 18:18-22, when God says, when this prophet comes, every word he speaks is going to be my words. And anybody who doesn't listen to him, I'm going to hold him accountable. And you might ask yourself, well, how do we recognize this is the prophet? And in 22 it says, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken, the prophet has spoken it presumptuously, and you don't have to be afraid of him. So when Jesus says, as John said in 2:19, that you're going to kill me, and I'm going to raise myself up again, it's done. I think the church doesn't teach its people when Jesus speaks, and whether it's a prophecy or not, it's like it's happened. Because every word he spoke, according to these verses, are the words of the Father. And through John, when you read John again, just read through, he says, they say, how does this man know so much? He's never been to one of our schools. He goes, my teaching is not from this world. I only speak what the Father tells me to speak from above. I mean, he's saying, I don't say anything on my own. The Father has given me every word to say, and this is what I'm saying. And yet we don't take his words as fact over everything else. And so when he says this, and a pastor says, well, he's trying to do this, he can't, because he would be denying what he said before. Because he has to do it once he said it.
Actually, I've got another follow-up that I was just reminded of by what Steve said. Let's go back to Matthew 26. I find it astounding that this gets passed over in the traditional interpretation. If Jesus is trying to escape what he knows that he's supposed to do, is he really in a moral position to tell his disciples, don't try to escape what you know you're supposed to do? Well, now look at this, and we're all familiar with this. Look at verse 40 in Matthew 26. Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, what, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. Now, would not verse 41 be a rebuke against Jesus if Jesus were trying to escape the Father's will? I mean, the traditional interpretation recognizes Jesus wants the Father to do something. But let's go to Mark, and Mark is going to do something else that's very interesting in Mark 14. And by the way, you may wonder, and let me just try to clarify this. You may wonder sometimes when you read in the different accounts that Jesus says a little bit different words, when we know sometimes he's quoting exactly the same statement. Well, one of the issues is, was Jesus speaking in Greek? Or was he speaking in Aramaic? Sometimes the wording that comes through when you're translating from one language to another gives some flexibility. And the other thing is, he probably said more words. And as a result, you can have one author has focused upon certain words that were said, and another author has focused on certain other words that were said, but the meaning will never be in contradiction. Okay.
John, how many languages do you think Jesus spoke?
I would say four. Greek, Hebrew, Aramaic, and at least some Latin.
Some Latin, okay.
The Roman officials who were sent to the eastern portion of the empire used Greek much more than they used Latin, but we do find Latin equivalents showing up within the gospel accounts. And
so his time with his disciples, that was primarily Aramaic, is that correct?
I would assume that a lot of it was.
Okay.
When he had encounters with Roman officials like Pilate, what would he have spoken?
Greek would have been the probable language for him to have spoken. Okay, in look at Mark 14:36, and he said Abba. You probably have heard some pastors say that Abba means daddy. No, it doesn't. Av is the word for father, and the ba at the end, you double the last consonant and you add ah, that's the word the. Aramaic puts the word the at the end. So that literally this is father the. Abba means father the, but we would understand it as the father. Both Hebrew and Aramaic, when someone is addressed, they normally put the there. And so the only reason that ba is at the end of it is to say, this is an address, this is evocative, he's addressing him. So it just means father, then he translates it from Aramaic into Greek. So we have the Aramaic, then we have the Greek. Abba, Father. All things are possible for you. He is not treating it as impossible for the Father to take away the cup. He says, you can do it. Now, can the Father make a square triangle? No. By definition, a square cannot be a triangle and vice versa. You can't make a square circle. You either make a square or you make a circle or you make something else, but you can't make a square circle. God cannot do anything that is self-contradictory. When he says you can do all things, in the context he's saying you can take away this cup. But God cannot sin. And God cannot go against his plan. But he's saying, you can take away the cup. But taking away the cup didn't mean that Jesus would avoid doing the cross, which had always been a part of the plan. He's saying, I know you're going to take it away, but sooner would be preferable to me, but I'm willing to wait as long as I need to. Okay,
so,
yes.
Back to the distinction. So I could properly say that I believe in Jesus Christ and I trust in God's promise.
Yeah, I would expect that you're viewing trust as an equivalent of belief. And,
I'm trying to better understand the distinction.
Sure.
That's kind of why I try to use that as an example.
When you believe something, it means you know it to be true. When you trust, you're trusting in a person to do something, but
would it be better for me to say, I believe in Jesus Christ and I believe in God's promise?
Sure.
You think that's...
I think it's preferable.
A more powerful statement.
I do.
Okay, thank you.
Yeah, the... one difference with the word trust is normally it has a personal object. But with the word believe can have either a personal object or a content object. But we have a couple of passages that I think clarify that. Let's look at John 4:20. John 4:20, Jesus says, "Ma'am, believe me, the hour is coming." Jesus is the person who makes the statement that is to be believed. So when you have a person mentioned with the word believe, it's the person making the promise. The person making the statement, "Believe me." But what's the content? An hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. So he's saying, believe that this hour is coming. That's the content. But he said, believe me. So in John's Gospel, we find statements, "You believe Moses." Well, for a person to believe Moses means that they believe what Moses wrote. Because otherwise, people don't know what to believe Moses for. And so, all faith is propositional. We believe a person for the content that they have said. And so, when you're looking in the Bible, you will see places where it talks about believing a person. And then you will see passages that talk about believing content. And then there are some passages that talk about believing a person for their content.
I understand.
The word trust almost always has a personal object. And then it is necessary to say what you're trusting the person for. But the word believe allows either type of object or both. As in the John 4:20 passage.
John uses the word believe 99 times in the book. And he uses the word trust, I don't know.
Once.
So if he uses the word believe 99 times, and the word trust once, what's his point in the book?
That's your belief.
And so that's a better, if it's 99-1, it's a better.
Yeah.
And guess who it was that trusted, or actually in the case, didn't trust? It was Jesus. Jesus did not entrust himself.
That's right.
So he didn't entrust himself to certain new believers.
Okay.
And so, believe is used 99 times of people.
In the right way.
Okay.
Thank you.
Very good. Let's go to Judges. Now, Judges, as we've talked about, has a series of sin cycles that repeat. So this is going to be a little review. Remember I gave you Menomic Gakfaj? Gakfaj is something that's going to be rather important within this book, because back in Deuteronomy, God had told the Israelites that they were going to evict, if they were faithful, they would evict the tribes that were occupying the land of Israel. So he said back in Deuteronomy, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you." Well, a way to kind of get a handle on those, it doesn't say where they're located, but it says who they are, is Gakfaj. Now, I've turned around the G and the H because it goes Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. But Gakfaj is a way to remember those tribes. And so, in the book of Judges, we're going to see Israel dealing with those nations. Under Joshua, they strategically defeated the various nations that were occupying the land. But that did not mean that they had taken complete possession of the land. God said that he would allow them to take the land little by little. And if they stayed faithful and continued to work at taking the land, God would gradually let them take the land in its entirety. They did pretty well under Joshua. But after Joshua and the elders that survived him died, the book of Judges shows the nation of Israel to have completely failed. And actually what we find is that Israel took no new land. They were supposed to continue taking more of the land. Their disobedience led to God allowing foreign powers to come in and oppress Israel. When the people cried out to the Lord, he would raise up a judge and they would be able to take back from that particular power, but they did not make any forward progress. You know, it's in a sense like they were playing defense on the football field all the time. Never had a turnover, never made a touchdown as a result of a turnover. They just kept playing defense. And they were expected to take the offense. They were expected to take more land. But what they did was they just fought defense the whole time. That was the only fighting they ever did. They were either on the sidelines or they were on defense, but the offense never took the field. Now, to give a little bit of context here, though, there are going to be foreign powers, and we're going to see them come into play at various times. We're going to see some of them. Because God allowed foreign powers to cross into the land of Israel and also to oppress the Israelites. So instead of BMAPs, Bashan, the Edomites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Arameans, the Philistines, and the Sidonians. Most of these were outside of the land. Philistines actually were in the portion that they had initially taken under Joshua. So, we have two mnemonics, Gakfaj and BMAPs.
What's that last one?
Sidonians. Okay, so notice what we've got. I've given it in the order that they come up. It's the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Ammonites, or the Amorites rather, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Then we have Bashan, the Edomites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Arameans, the Philistines, and the Sidonians. And so the book of Judges then is arranged around sin cycles. In these sin cycles, Israel first rebels against the land covenant. They end up living amongst the foreign peoples. They, in some cases, make them their servants. They tax them, or they do this or that, but they don't work at driving them out. That leads to God allowing a foreign power to take control, and Israel goes into servitude. They go in under discipline. After they are under that, they pray, they supplicate. And then God gives salvation or deliverance via a judge. And then there's silence or rest. There's a period of time where in that particular part of Israel, they have peace. We can look at this another way. This acrobatic plane, you see him in what would look like a death spiral. Well, the book of Judges is a true death spiral. And what happens, as you look at the way these concentric circles are, each one of them, they seem to go further and further and further down. And so the book of Judges is a book where we do not see forward progress. The very best that Israel ever does is to play defense, to try to take back territory that had been in their possession but was taken over by a foreign power. They make no forward progress. This book is looking at a very low point in Israel's history because they were in rebellion against God. So now let's look at the first sin cycle under, and we have a judge that will be raised up by the name of Othniel who will deliver them. So now we're at Judges chapter 3, starting at verse 7. In verse 7, Israel rejected the Lord and served the Baals and the Asherahs. The Baal was a male figure, and the Asherah was a female figure. And I didn't give you any of the grosser pictures that do show up. But they basically, all the foreign powers that God wanted evicted, all of those seven nations that we've listed under Gachbash, as well as all of the foreign powers, they were all heavily involved in sexual perversion. It was truly a despicable group of people that God had sent back when he spoke with Abraham in Genesis 15 that the sin of the Amorites was not yet complete. It was not yet time for there to be an eviction. But under Joshua, the time had come. So it says in verse 7, "So the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs." And so it's making a brief statement, but they got involved in they're sacrificing their own children, passing them through the fire. The worship of these gods involved sexual things that God was displeased with. Among other things, they became sexually involved with foreigners, which Israel was not supposed to do. There were just all sorts of things that were going on. The book of Judges does not go into much detail. It's we're spared. Verse 8. "The Lord allowed Cushan-Rishathaim to oppress Israel for 8 years. Now, it's fascinating here. When we look at the map, Cushan-Rishathaim is identified as the king of Mesopotamia. Mesopotamia is a Greek word that means the middle of the rivers. Meso meaning middle, and Potamia, rivers. It's the area between the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers. Now you see on this map Jericho. Cushan-Rishathaim got down that far and even further. And yet, here he is from the region of Mesopotamia. The way that the map is depicted, it depicts the Fertile Crescent, where it's a crescent shape. People are often confused as they read in the prophets where it talks about the enemies coming in from the north. It talks about Babylon and Assyria coming from the north. Well, it's because you don't want to send armies across a desert. They would always follow the rivers and then follow the coastline. And so invasions happen from the north, even when it's an enemy that's from the east. So let's take a look at verse 8. Therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, and the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. So they had 8 years of servitude, but the servitude is under terms that had been promised way back in Deuteronomy 28 through 30, the land covenant. God said that if they were obedient, if they were not in rebellion against the land covenant, they would take possession of more and more of the land. But when they went into rebellion, it went the opposite direction. Remember how it said, blessed shall you be in the country, blessed shall you be in the city. But then under the curse section, cursed shall he be in the country, cursed shall he be in the city. And it's a complete undoing of all the blessings, because the blessings were dependent upon obedience. I think I need to take a digression here. When we talked about the so-called lordship theology, what they do, and what all groups do that do not understand the difference between what comes by grace and what comes as reward, is that what is conditional is reward versus discipline related. But what is unconditional and what is guaranteed is grace related. And it's not a blend of two things. It's two separate things. Israel owns the title deed of the land forever, unconditionally. It can never be taken away from them. But although Israel owns the land unconditionally, there can be quarantine, do not enter signs put around it. As would happen if there were an earthquake, and every place were uninhabitable and unsafe to enter. Police will put up those tapes, and even though you own the place free and clear, you're not allowed to enter. Israel has the title deed to the land that God promised them, but it doesn't mean that under all circumstances that they are allowed to enjoy it. In the same way, individuals possess everlasting life that can never be lost. But when believers go into rebellion, they come under God's discipline, they lose rewardability, all sorts of bad things happen, but they don't lose their eternal life.
Would you say, in general, that Deuteronomy 28 applies to any nation in general, or would it be more, since it says it's, he establishes the boundaries of nations and things.
Sure.
Or is it just applicable to Israel and their land?
The specifics of it are meant for Israel. I think there are principles that can be learned from it. We are told in the Psalms that, how does the verse go? It ends with, but sin is a reproach to any nation. I'm forgetting the wording of the first part of that. But there are truths that are stated that have applicability beyond the intended initial audience. But when we look interpretively, God has not made promises like he made to Israel to any other nation. But God does, as Acts 17 says, determine the extent and the times of every nation. That all comes under his sovereignty for a tapestry. We are told God's basic foreign policy in Genesis 12:3, which says that those who bless you, I will bless; the one who curses you, I will curse. And that's God's general foreign policy for all nations. Their dealing with Israel determines whether they come under temporal cursing or temporal blessing. So I would say there are things we can learn from those sections, because we are told in both Romans and 1 Corinthians 10 that all scripture was given for our benefit. But it doesn't mean that everything that was written applies directly to the church. Verses 9 through 10a then look at Israel crying out. Remember, we've got the sin cycle where there's first the sin, then there's the servitude, and then there's the supplication. So we now have the supplication, verses 9 through 10a. Israel cried out to the Lord who raised Othniel to deliver them and be their judge, verses 9 through 10a. When the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel, who delivered them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. Now, the grammar of that is a little tricky, so the question is exactly who is Caleb's younger brother? It's a little tricky there on the grammar, but we get the sense there that he is related to Caleb. And so God is faithful to his promise. He said if they would pray, if they'd turn, that God would raise up a deliverer. Now, it doesn't say here God allowed them to make forward progress. Israel was able, by what they did, to have the opportunity to play defense instead of sitting on the sidelines. But we do not ever see in the book of Judges Israel moving forward. Then in verse 10b through 11, Othniel defeated Cushan-Rishathaim, and the land had rest for 8 years. And so Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. So the land had rest 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Our second judge that we're going to look at, the second sin cycle, we have Ehud, interesting man. Again, we're going to have the sin, servitude, supplication, salvation, and silence cycle. Now, I would like to show you something here just to get a little bit of perspective. I have a larger map, and the black arrow, double-ended arrow that's pointing towards the right, is pointing to where Jericho would be. It's not identified here on the larger map, but you can see as you look at the small inset map towards the left and upward that it's not far from the Dead Sea. We looked at the location of Jericho quite a bit when we were in our study of the book of Joshua. And of course, those of us that went to Israel, we got to wave at Jericho, but it was a rather dangerous place to go, so we didn't actually go inside at that time. Now, if you look at this map, though, you'll also notice that I have Ammon, Moab, and Amalek put into red boundaries. Moab is going to be the primary problem, but Moab is going to form an alliance with Amalek and with Ammon. So he's able to bring forward a pretty good sized army, because it's not only the army of Moab, but of two other countries as well. So in verse 12a, we have Israel again rebelled against the Lord. And the children again did evil in the sight of the Lord. Notice he doesn't go into the details of all their sordid problems. In verse 12b, the Lord strengthened Eglon of Moab because of Israel's evil. So it says, so the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. Verses 13 and 14, Eglon, in alliance with Ammon and Amalek, took Jericho and ruled for 18 years. That's verses 13 and 14. Then he gathered to himself the people of Ammon and Amalek, went out and defeated Israel, took possession of the city of palms, that's another name for Jericho. So the children of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years. So we've had the sin and the servitude. But now in verse 15a, Israel starts going on the right track. It's good that they cried out to the Lord, but they didn't get with the Lord. Book of Judges is going to tell us they still, every man did what was right in his own eyes. Verse 15a, the supplication. But when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a left-handed man. By him the children of Israel sent tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now, Eglon, as I said, is a very interesting man, so I'll have a couple of slides devoted here. I have not been able to find any daggers depicted on the internet from Israel in ancient times. This is a ceremonial. Yes.
John, I just had a quick question before you go too much further.
Sure.
The city of Jericho that's referred to here, that's the city that was destroyed when the wall came tumbling down.
Right.
So was there much of a city there at that point?
Okay, you remember when we talked about Jericho, I said there actually are three cities of Jericho.
Okay.
And so the fortress area was destroyed, but there was another place very close by that was built up. And then in New Testament times, there ended up being a third place that was occupied. And it raises an interesting thing. If you want to do a little search, I don't remember the passages offhand, but in the Gospels, there will be parallels to the passage where, what was the name of the man, named blind man?
Bartimaeus?
Bartimaeus. Okay, we have Bartimaeus. But then we have another passage that will tell us that there were two blind men. And when you look at Luke, as I'm getting my accounts mixed up, one of them says that he did this healing as he was entering Jericho, and another account says he did it as he was leaving Jericho. Well, the issue there is there's more than one locale that was called Jericho. He was entering either the new Jericho and going to the old Jericho, or vice versa. And so there's no contradiction, but many people have said, contradiction. But there are actually three sites, it's possible to date when people lived in them, and there were periods of time when only one of them was occupied, and then there are periods of time that more than one of them was occupied.
So literally, the walls tumbled down, or do we know that?
Well, the walls tumbled down, but city of Jericho is one of only three cities that was burned in the conquest under Joshua. Jericho was burned, Ai was burned, and Hazor was burned. None of the others were burned. Now, that ends up making for some really interesting things, because now I'm digressing, so it's fine, but I'm just saying that I'm digressing so that no one's trying to keep track on all this if you're saying, okay. What happened is that many scholars late date the Exodus, And the reason that they late dated is because of pottery in cities that were burned. There were cities that were burned all over Israel. But we would argue that those cities were burned during the time of the judges. They were not burned during the conquest by Joshua. There's an important reason. Scripture treats it as Joshua's conquest allowed God to fulfill a prophecy that he had made. That prophecy was that Israel would harvest crops that they did not plant and live in cities they did not build. So if Israel burned down every city that they conquered, they would not have been able to occupy cities that they had not built. And so it is important to understand that Israel only burned the three cities that the book of Joshua says they burned: Jericho, Ai, and Hazor. So the city that they conquered, yes, the walls fell over, but the whole city was burned. So this is a new site. Or even if it were on the same site, it is a new building. Lots of interesting things hinge on that, and liberal scholarship insists that under Joshua, they burned every city they came to. And so they look at the date, and they're able to say, yes, these burnings happened during what we would say is the era of the judges, but they mix up the era of the judges with Joshua. And it was Israelites who were living in most of those places that were burned, because they were burned probably to evict the Israelites. The book of Judges doesn't go into a lot of detail about all the sin that they got into with the Asherahs and the Baals. It also doesn't get into what happened during all the oppression by these foreigners. But I would argue that the oppression involved burning of cities and just a lot of other things. Okay, so here we've got some daggers and a sheath. These are made out of gold. They were found in King Tut's tomb there within a pyramid. They weren't meant to be used, but they were decorative. But it gives an idea of what their technology was capable of producing.
About 16 inches.
Yeah. And so we're told that Ehud made a dagger here that it says in verses 15b and following, the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a left-handed man. By him the children of Israel sent tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. When countries conquered another country, they'd say, we won't further devastate you if you hand over your crops, if you hand over this, and it would be a very burdensome level of taxation. So Ehud is going with an entourage, as we're going to find. There were people that were carrying goods and or money that was used after selling those goods. So it says, now Ehud, verse 16, made himself a dagger. It was double-edged and a cubit in length. So his was long. It was 18 inches. And the way he's going to carry it, he was able to hide it because they had ropes and he had it on his leg. He fastened it under his clothes on his right thigh. So he brought the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now, Eglon was a very fat man. And when he had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who had carried the tribute. So you notice he had an entourage with him. But he himself turned back from the stone images that were at Gilgal, and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. I believe that this is indicating that the meeting took place in the vicinity of Gilgal, but he purposefully turns away from the images. He's making it clear, that he was not an idolater. Now, this is an overhead view. Gilgal is not very far from Jericho. And right now, this site is, the United Nations has given the Palestinians, pardon me for saying a swear word, Philistines, they've allowed the Philistines to build a garbage dump. Guess where they want to build the garbage dump?
No.
Right there where Gilgal probably was, right there. And so this is what the site looks like. They had stones that were raised, and there probably were a lot of other things that don't survive, but it was a place for pagan worship. In turning away, he is indicating that he is not an idolater. We're going to see a little more evidence of that later. You might say, the turning away, is that really saying that? Well, I would argue that it is. Now let's look at then verse 20. So Ehud came to him. He was sitting upstairs in his cool private chamber. And so houses, especially in a place that got really hot like Jericho, they would, for defensive purposes, have their first story, and it would be made out of stone and so on and so forth, but there would be an upper deck. And that's where people liked to be able to be, so that they could catch the cool breeze and they could cool off as soon as the sun had gone down. So Eglon is up there lounging, and not only are the rest of the Israelites sent away, but everyone else is sent away as well. So now it tells us, then Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. That's why I would say that he, when he turned away from the erected stones there at Gilgal, that it was a statement that he is a monotheist. He has a message, but the message is not a verbal message. So he arose from his seat. And here we go. In verse 21, then Ehud reached with his left hand, took the dagger from his right thigh, and he thrust it into his belly. Even the hilt, the handle, went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not draw the dagger out of his belly, and his entrails came out. Then Ehud went out through the porch and shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. So he paid the tribute, but the one who received it didn't own the tribute for very long. Verses 24 and 25, we have, I didn't read through verse 23. Then Ehud went out through the porch, shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. Verses 24 and 25, Eglon's servants waited before entering and found him dead. When he had gone out, the servants came to look, and to their surprise, the doors of the upper room were locked, so they said he's probably attending to his needs in the cool chamber. They probably figured he was constipated. Little did they know. So they waited till they were embarrassed, and still he had not opened the doors of the upper room. Therefore they took the key and opened them, and there was their master fallen dead on the floor. But Ehud had had plenty of time to escape. Verses 26 through 29, he escaped. He rallied his troops in the mountains of Ephraim and defeated Moab at the fords of the Jordan River. And so here we have a picture of the mountains of Ephraim. We did not go through there in our trip because Ephraim is basically controlled by the Philistines. But if you look at the inset map, the one that's the upper left, that would be the mountains of Ephraim, and then Moab and is down to the southeast, but just north of the Dead Sea would be where Jericho and Gilgal are located. So verses 26 through 29, but Ehud had escaped while they delayed and passed beyond the stone images and escaped to Syra. And it happened when he arrived that he blew the trumpet in the mountains of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the mountains, and he led them. And he said, follow me, for the Lord has delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. So they went down after him, seized the fords of the Jordan leading to Moab. So these would be places where they could easily cross the river, where it was shallow. They did not allow anyone to cross over. And at that time, they killed about 10,000 men of Moab, all stout men of valor, not a man escaped. In verse 30, Israel had rest for 80 years. Now you notice what has happened here is there has been a very strategic defeat of Moab. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. They still had not recaptured any of their territory. Now we have another judge, Shamgar, that we only have a little bit said about him.
John, just
yes.
A quick question. Would it be the land that had rest for 80 years, or it says Israel, would that be all of Israel, or would that just be that region?
It would be the region that had been under Moab's control.
Thank you.
So although it talks about Israel, it's specifically the portion that Moab had control over.
And rest means silence, rest means
yeah.
No fighting, rest means they're
rest means that they're not under the foreign oppressor.
Okay.
It doesn't mean that they have cleared out any of the local occupiers. It doesn't mean that they've gone forward with what they're supposed to do, but they played defense well.
And they're not being oppressed.
Right. If we only have one verse devoted to Shamgar, the next judge. Now, you notice as we read verse 31, after him was Shamgar the son of Anat, who killed 600 men of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also delivered Israel. We are not told whether he did that in one battle or whether he did the 600 over his lifetime. I mean,
what's an ox goad?
It would be a pointed stick that you would shove into the rear of the ox to make it go faster. Now, if it wants to stop, you make it want to go forward. You may remember in the passages about Saul on the road to Damascus, and Jesus said to him, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Talking about a cattle prod, a pointed stick that would be used to make a yoke of oxen move. So we're not told over what length of time this has happened, but the only clue that we have about his location is that he was focused upon the Philistines. Now, when we landed at Ben Gurion Airport, we were in an area that the Philistines often controlled. They got up as far as Jaffa. But we didn't get into their main area. When you look at maps of modern Israel and they have the Gaza Strip is the area where the Philistines were strong. So now we have Deborah. We're only going to go partway through Deborah, but we've got this sin cycle set. We're going to see it at work here, and we're going to see a failure on the part of leadership here within the country. We see Deborah coming out looking very good, but there was still a failure of leadership. In verse 1, Ehud again did evil when Ehud was dead. When Ehud was dead, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. In verse 2, it says that the Lord gave Israel over to Jabin, the king of Canaan in Hazor, whose commander was Sisera. We drove in the vicinity of Hazor, but we did not actually go there. Hazor is the biggest tell in all of Israel. And remember, a tell is like an onion, because as one group of buildings would crumble, they would just keep building on top of it, so you end up with layer after layer after layer. And that's why archaeologists just go down, down, down in order to get to the older layers.
Did you say this was the one that was burned?
Yes, this is a place that was burned. So it was Jericho, Ai, and Hazor. Now you notice on the inset map, it may be a little hard for some of you to read Hazor on the inset map, but it's just north of the Sea of Galilee on the west side of the Jordan River. So we passed not too far from it on the day that we went up to Tel Dan. But our route didn't take us directly by it, which I would have liked to have done that, but we had some adjustments in our schedule for the first 4 days because we arrived late the first day, and just kept going on until the point that we left the Sea of Galilee area. And this, quite a bit of the excavation that you're seeing here is from Old Testament times. Portions of it are from New Testament as well.
John, were any of these cities burned twice?
That could well be. I don't know that one way or the other.
Because that would have been good to have this burned twice when they lost it, but you don't know.
I don't know that. But
might be something to look up.
Yeah, there are some interesting reference books that are available here locally that make it kind of easy to track down on some of the archaeological developments along that line. Some of the seminaries have this one set of encyclopedias that it's now a little dated. It's done in the 80s, but it catalogs every site that they were aware of at that time.
Is that at ILF or Denver? You know?
I think ILF has it, but not sure how many places have it.
What is the name of the set?
I can't even think of the abbreviation, but you might jot down that I want to look up that Encyclopedia of Archaeology. But I will figure out the name. My student's map manual cites it quite often, so the bibliographic information is there. Okay, let's read verse 2. So the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. Commander of his army was Sisera, who dwelt in Harosheth Hagoyim. Hagoyim means the Gentiles. I didn't look up Harosheth, so I can't say what its meaning is. I know its location. This is looking at Mount Tabor from the vicinity of Harosheth Hagoyim. This is where we're looking from. Is not all that far from Mount Carmel. And that, so This Harashat Hagoyim is in that vicinity.
John, my translation says that it's a fortress or city, that Harashat.
Okay, very good. So, he has a commander, and this commander is going to have an interesting role here in this passage. Verse 3 then says that Israel cried out to the Lord. So we have moved from this sin to the servitude to the supplication. So Israel cried out to the Lord against Shaven, who oppressed them for 20 years. So in verse 3, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, for Jabin had 900 chariots of iron, and for 20 years he harshly oppressed the children of Israel. Fighting against chariots was always difficult for Israel, because someone could be on a chariot and firing arrows, and so they had an easy time outflanking anyone, because they could just move rapidly, and arrows could be shot very quickly from the second man on a chariot. And so Israel always found that difficult until they were able to have their own chariots in defense. Verses 4 through 7 then speak about Deborah, a prophetess, who judged in Ephraim. I should have a comma there. She prophesied that he, and that should be a man named Barak, that he would defeat Jabin. Isn't that an interesting name? Can you imagine a leader ever with that name? What an interesting thought.
You have John. I have an acquaintance that believes or posits that Barak is one of the horses of the three horsemen of the apocalypse, or the four horsemen.
I don't see any way to demonstrate that.
Okay.
There are two distinct words, Barak. One means lightning and the other one means blessing. So it all depends on which way it's spelled.
But it has nothing to do with apocalyptic horses. Okay, thanks.
I would say no. I don't see any.
Clarify, right?
There's a name.
Okay, so let's look at verses 4 through 7, which look at Deborah and Barak. Now, Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapido, was judging Israel at that time. And she would sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the mountains of Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. And she sent and called for Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh in Naphtali. So he's from way, way up north. And said to him, has not the Lord God of Israel commanded, go and deploy at Mount Tabor, for take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and of the sons of Zebulun, and against you I will deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitudes at the river Kishon, and I will deliver him into your hand. So she's giving a prophecy from God. His response ought to be, yes, ma'am. And he should have gone forth and done exactly according to the prophecy, because God was giving the army of Sisera into his hand. This is at Bethel. And so this would be the general vicinity from where Deborah is. Not an unlikely place for a prophetess to be located, to be near where the tabernacle was situated. And so that's a little northeast from the north end of the Dead Sea, but I didn't extend the map quite all the way up north. North of the Sea of Galilee, And not far from the Lake Hula, which as we went through there, it was fields because they drained it. The reason that they drained it, and it's a very small lake now, is because they had a major mosquito and malaria problem back in the 1950s. But Barak was from considerably north. She's from Bethel and so forth. She's speaking a prophecy. Now let's look at some of the locales that she mentions. I put in here two circles. One is showing where the Kishon River is going past Mount Carmel. When we were on Mount Carmel and we looked down, if you look right near the base of Mount Carmel, that was the River Kishon, and that also is where Elijah had to send them down to get water to bring up to pour on the altar. But then if you look eastward, you see I've circled Mount Tabor. And so this is going to be a fairly extensive area that the battle is going to take place, and it's going to end up with the troops fighting on more than one front. She says, God has delivered Sisera into your hand. But look at the response that we have in verse 8. Barak refused to go unless Deborah accompanied him. And Barak said to her, if you will go with me, then I will go, but if you will not go with me, I will not go. Now, she had given a direct order that was from the Lord, you go. And he equivocated. He said, I'm not up to that. You got to come here with me. And he lost a lot of reward, I believe. Because look at what the very next verse tells us. In verse 9, Deborah said that she would go, but that she would receive Barak's glory for the victory. So she says here, so she said, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in the journey you are taking. For the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. Then Deborah rose and went with Barak to Kadesh. Now, I think that she took glory, but the one who actually killed Sisera also receives glory, and Barak has given up a lot of reward. Yes.
So that might be a good example of trust versus belief right there.
Sure.
That he maybe he trusted, but he didn't believe. And
sure.
Deborah believed.
Mm-hmm. Very good. So in verse 10, 10,000 men from Zebulun and Naphtali followed Barak, but you notice I put and Deborah in parentheses. The text doesn't tell us they were following her, but they were. Being with leadership like Barak, they needed her. And so verse 10 says, and Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, so that's way up north, who went up with 10,000 men under his command, and Deborah went up with him. And one of the problems, though, is when you start mustering an army of this size, and you start moving them, spies can notice what's going on. And verse 11 is going to tell us about a spy. Verses 11 through 13, Heber, who had left his inheritance, reported Barak's movements to Sisera, who moved chariots to stop Israel's army. Verses 11 through 13. Now Heber, the Kenite, of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had separated himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent near the terebinth tree at Za'anayim, which is beside Kadesh. And they reported to Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor. So Sisera gathered together all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the people who were with him from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. So let me show you where some of these places are. When you look at Mount Sinai, you go down near the bottom to Mount Horeb, that is the area that the Kenites had as their inheritance. That map shows Judah, the southern portion of Israel. Now look on the right-hand side, you go all the way, here's Judah, and the territory where they had come from was here. He left his inheritance and went way up beyond the Lake Hula up to the vicinity of Kadesh. So there was a group of them that moved up there. When you study about Saul, you see the Kenites come up there as well. So there were people that had left. They were in alliance with Israel, so they were allowed to move up within Israel's land. And he's up there. He's a spy. He's going to show up later in the passage as well. In verses 14 through 16, Deborah urged Barak on via a prophecy of victory, and Sisera's army was routed. Then Deborah said to Barak, "Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hand. Has not the Lord gone out before you?" So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak, and Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Parashat Haggaim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword, not a man was left. Verse 17 through 20. Sisera took refuge in Heber's tent with Yael, Heber's wife, guarding the door. And so the tent will be along perhaps this line, and you have lines that are extended out to tent pegs. That's going to become important. So what's happened is he's gone to hide in a spy's house. He's taking refuge in Heber's tent. And so verses 17 through 20, however, Sisera fled on foot to the tent of Yael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite, where there was peace between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the house of Heber, the Kenite. And Yael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, do not fear." And when he had turned aside with her into the tent, she covered him with a blanket. Then he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." So she opened a jug of milk, gave it to him to drink, and covered him. Then he said, "Stand at the door of the tent, and if any man comes and inquires of you and says, 'Is there any man here?' you shall say, 'No.'" Verse 21 and 22. Yael killed Sisera with a tent peg. Then Yael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg, took a hammer in her hand, and went in softly to him and drove the peg into his temple, and it went down into the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary. So he died. And then as Barak pursued Sisera, Yael came out to meet him and said, "Come, I will show you the man whom you seek." And when he went into her tent, there lay Sisera dead with the peg in his temple. Clearly a woman has gotten the glory on this victory. Now, there actually are some surviving ancient Israeli tent pegs. He never knew what hit him. In verse 22, 23 and 24, Israel ultimately defeated Jabin. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, in the presence of the children of Israel, and the hand of the children of Israel grew stronger and stronger until against Jabin, king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. All the way through, though, we see them playing defense. They play defense at the times that they're doing their best. They go from sin to servitude to supplication. When they pray to the Lord, they get the opportunity to play defense. And so there's a deliverer. They have salvation. And then there is rest for a period of time. There's silence. But during the time of the judges, Israel never got on the offense. They never moved forward. And you look at Deborah and Barak, and what you see there is failure to take the word of the Lord seriously. Even those in leadership in this book are going to be shown time after time after time to have feet of clay. We think of Barak, we think of Samson, we think of Gideon. They all were tremendous failures. And the reason they were failures was that they never took the word of God seriously. They did not do as Moses had done. They did not do as Joshua had done. They did not do as David did for most of his life. They were sort of half-hearted. But God was faithful to what he had promised. Israel never lost the title deed. And even when they came under discipline, God never forsook them. God would deliver them. And how much of Christianity lives in a parallel universe? Having eternal life, but not taking God's word seriously.